J.I. Packer, familiar theologian, wrote the famous work, Knowing God. And in there, he asks the question, what were we humans, what were we made for? And the answer he gives is very simple. We were made to know God. And Packer writes, what aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus promised to give? It's the knowledge of God. He quotes from John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. The essence of eternal life is not so much quantity of life as Jesus defines it. He says the essence of eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So what is the best thing in life? What brings more joy? What brings more delight, more contentment than anything else? It's the knowledge of God. And he quotes from Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Those words from J.I. Packer are very important, that our focus is on how can we know God better, that we make our boast in this life, that we make our boast in not anything of our own merit or our own achievement or our own possessions. Our boast is that in his grace, God has manifested the knowledge of himself to us, that we might have a relationship with him, that we might truly know God. Paul's passion, the Apostle Paul, he says, I count everything lost. I count it as worthless. I count it as but dung, as refuse, for the surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in that sense that his power flows through my life. And I understand that in order to know the power of his resurrection, I have to share, I have to be willing to identify with Jesus Christ and be a disciple of Jesus Christ to such an extent that I share, I have fellowship in the sufferings that go on. Jesus Christ, who suffered once for all on the cross, and yet there is still the aspect of persecution, of being associated with Jesus Christ, and of suffering that involves taking up your cross daily to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when I sum up my whole life, my passion in life is that I would really know who God is and experience God. You know, I think the problem with us sometimes is that we want to know God a little bit. We don't want to know God in a full sense, because God says God is holy, therefore you be holy. Well, maybe we shy away from the fullness of that concept. Maybe we don't want God to fully know us, even though God does. God says he knows everything about us. There's nothing that we can hide. But do we really have a passion to know God in that fullest sense of the term? Well, Paul comes to these intellectuals, these sophisticated academic philosophers here in Athens, and he brings to them the precious truth of the knowledge of God. He presents the gospel argument. Remember, he came preaching, it says, preaching about Jesus and about the resurrection. That was the content that he was preaching there in the marketplace. And he presents the gospel argument in such a way it exposes their idolatry, and it shows how inconsistent they are. How can you possibly believe in the work of your own hand? He shows how foolish they are to create God in an image as if it's the creation, and to worship something of their own making. And he highlights the majesty and the uniqueness and the true glory of the one true God who stands in distinction to all of these idols. Remember, we talked the other week about how many shrines and statues and how many temples there were that they had set up to worship these various deities that they had in their whole system of the polytheism of that day. And so Paul comes, and he comes to proclaim the truth about God. The truth that he's emphasizing in this passage that we read and we'll study this morning is the uniqueness of God. He's going to show that God is different. He stands alone in comparison to all of these other idols that they have chosen to worship. God, the worship of God, the knowledge of God, the truth about God, it leaves no room for tolerance of worthless religious philosophy. So this stands against every religious system that would be in vogue today. We could say that this passage here is going to expose the futility of all of those other systems because of the uniqueness of who God is. So we're going to see in this passage six distinctive truths about who God is. And these truths, these six truths about the uniqueness of God are going to just showcase how he's distinct from idols. The first one, verse 24, chapter 17, verse 24. It says, the God who made the world and all things in it. He starts back at the beginning. Back at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He goes back to the fundamentals. Back to that foundation upon which everything else stands. He says, what you have to know about God, about the uniqueness of God is unique as our all-powerful creator. Zeus didn't create this world. Athena didn't create this world. Whatever goddess or god that you might be worshiping there in Athens, they're different from the true God because they are not the creator. They are not powerful. They are not the one who put all this together in the material realm that you can touch and feel and that you can see all about you in your existence. And so don't get fooled. Remember Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, don't turn around and start worshiping the creation now. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. So that even you pagans here in Athens, you have general revelation in nature to the extent that you should at least be able to understand a couple things about God. You should be able to understand that he's eternal and has power, and you should be able to understand that he's different in terms of having a divine nature. You don't understand enough about Jesus Christ. You don't understand enough about how to be saved. That's why Paul is there to communicate the rest of God's truth that they need to understand. But you at least, from creation, should understand that. Because these things have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made, so that the result is that they are without excuse. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So they substituted the true worship of God for the worship of idols and a false religion and a false systems of world belief of things that would lead them to a life of futility and would keep them estranged from God. Look at Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. These Old Testament prophets, I mean, they had quite the sense of sarcasm in their prophetic utterances. I mean, they didn't mince any words. When they wanted to make fun of idolatry, they didn't beat around the bush, and they weren't politically correct in how they phrased everything. They got right to the heart of the matter, and they would just say, you guys are idiots. You're fools. God calls you fools for your system of belief. And so they would paint it in the most sarcastic type of terminology. Jeremiah chapter 10. And it's this whole passage here, and we'll read some of this because it's just so graphic in terms of what Paul is telling these philosophers in Athens. He wants to point out the uniqueness of God as creator. Jeremiah chapter 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. God had a problem with his people because they had turned against him and were practicing idolatry. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. This is a passage for us here in the United States. Passage for our children, a passage for those that we live with every day. Don't be corrupted and conformed to the image of this world and what's around us. We have the whole philosophy of this world that is impinging upon us every day and trying to draw us away from God. He says, don't learn those ways. Don't be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the peoples are delusion. Because it is wood cut from the forest. He says, look at where they get their idols from. They go out in the wood, and they hack up a piece of wood, and then they carve something out of it. They're going to worship that. He says, it's wood. It's the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. It's not. God spoke the world came into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. God made the world out of nothing. Where did they make their idols out of? They had a piece of wood that they cut, a piece of wood that God had made. God had made that tree. And they took a carving tool. They didn't have the power to speak, and it happened. So then they go ahead and they decorate it with silver and with gold. Oh, precious things. Silver and gold. You know, how precious is that? We know we're told that, we were redeemed not with things that aren't precious. Silver and gold, we were redeemed with, something that is more precious than silver and gold. With the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ put in distinction to silver. And the gold. It says they fasten it with nails, with hammers. They don't want it to fall over. He says they got to make sure that they make that idol sturdy so it won't totter. They don't want the breeze to come along and knock over what they're worshiping, what they're putting their dependence on. What kind of an anchor is that for hard times when the wind comes along and it falls over? So that's a joke. You know, that's what you're going to, that's the kind of sand that you built your house on instead of building it on the rock of the knowledge of God. He just makes fun of them. He says, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. I haven't been in cucumber fields. I need a little farming knowledge here to get the full benefit here. It says, but they're like, you know, Halloween time where you see that scarecrow that they put up in the field and they dress it up and they put a little flannel shirt on it and they give it a little broom or whatever. And, you know, those scary, he says, you know, maybe they can scare away some birds for a little while. I don't know if they have any value doing that. But he says, you know, what value? He says, they can't speak. He says, this is great. They must be carried. They can't transport themselves from point A to point B. God is present everywhere. God is everywhere. Here you have idols who are nowhere, and they can't get anywhere. He says, they can't walk. Do not fear that these people are fearing. Because they have built shrines to make sure that they don't offend these deities. They are scared that they're going to have some kind of a curse put on them by these deities. He says, you don't fear God, and you fear this scarecrow? He says, something's wrong with you. They can do no harm. Remember, Jesus said, don't fear the one that can harm your body. Fear the one that can throw your soul into hell forever. Fear God. Don't be scared of man. Then he goes on, not only can they do no harm, they can't do any good. Think of the goodness of God, how God is unique in his ability to be gracious, to be merciful, to be compassionate, to do good to us. And he brings his general grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He brings his general grace to everyone, and yet men choose to worship these idols who are worthless. But here's where he gets into the uniqueness of God, starting in verse 6 down through verse 12. This passage just speaks to how God is so different and stands in contrast to these idols. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great. Great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? And yet, we rub shoulders with relatives that don't fear God. Who would not fear God? It's foolishness. Indeed, it is your due that we would glorify you. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are altogether stupid and foolish, and their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. There's only one. He is the living God. You had better fear him today because he is alive today. He is the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the God that did not make the heavens and the earth. That's the difference. You have one God who made the heavens and the earth. All the other gods stand together in that lump sum of the ones that didn't make the heavens and the earth. He said, they're all going to perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power. He didn't need any help. He didn't have anybody that he turned to for his assistance. He didn't use any other resources. He was completely sufficient in what he did on his own. He established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding. He has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man, hey, don't, don't think too highly of yourselves. Read this passage and don't think too highly of yourselves. It says every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Where do we get the knowledge of God? We don't get it from ourselves. We don't get it from searching. Oh, let people develop their inner self. You know, let them have free reign so they can bring out the goodness within themselves, and let them discover through their intellectual pursuits. You know, no, he says, you're stupid. You are stupid. You need God to reveal truth to you. And he goes on, and he just keeps going on. But this is the first point that Paul makes back in Acts chapter 17. God is unique in that he is the all-powerful Creator. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that's in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. So we are accountable to the one who created us. There's no room for compromise. You can't have another theory of origins. There's no room for evolution in this passage. There's no room for, you know, we came to be from some other source. It's all God alone who created us, and therefore we're accountable to God. Don't be upset with how God's made you. I liked Bill Gothard on this subject. I mean, I really learned a lot from him in terms of acceptance of who you are based on how God created you. He knew how to make you individually. He knows everything about you, and the Creator did what is right. And so, we have to make sure that we are accountable to the one and only true God who's the Creator. And that, I'm sure it raised the question there that Paul brought to the attention of those in Athens. Now, how could such a God as that, the Creator of the universe, how could such a God as that die and lay down his life for his creation? And yet, that's what God came to do. And that's the message that he brought them on Jesus and the resurrection. The second truth about the uniqueness of God, back to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he not only created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them, he is also Lord of heaven and earth. So he's unique as the Lord, the sovereign of heaven and earth. He didn't just create things, set them in motion, and then walk away and not have any interaction with his creation. He's not removed from his creation, distant, aloof from his creation in that sense, but he actively reigns as the Lord and the sovereign and the master over all things in heaven and earth. Therefore, we know that since he is king, everyone is ultimately going to submit to his lordship. That every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We need to make sure that in our hearts, we are recognizing and receiving and acknowledging Jesus Christ as the one who is Lord and who is Master and who deserves to be obeyed. God's exercise of power over his creation is called God's sovereignty. When he exercises power over his creation, that's his sovereignty. He's exercising that rule as a king, as a ruler. He's working out his purposes. Because he controls everything, he's able to work out his purposes in the world. And yet, how often do we shake our fists at God? How often do we say, God, you're not running things the right way. You're not running things the way I like. You're not arranging things. You're even though you're sovereign, it seems like things are out of control to me. It seems like this thing is just in a mess. It's in a mess, Lord, because somehow you're not governing it like you should. So we can be critical in our hearts of God's sovereignty rather than submitting like we should to what he's doing. And I had somebody at work the other week, somebody that reports directly to me. And I had some instances where I was pressuring him to perform certain tasks that were his responsibility. He didn't see it that way. He had another view of what he thought his job description should be and how he should get it accomplished. And there were, well, this went over time, you know, I would prod him in different ways that I was trying to get him to go down the path that I felt we needed to in order to expand our business in a certain area. Finally, I was at the end of my rope. I just said, this is it, you know, no more excuses. You know, I've told you a number of times, you've got to do this specific thing. We're not going to grow unless you do this. It has to be done. And what I got was a lot of pushback. I got, well,
I'm not going to do that, basically. I got, well,
we'll see how that works out. You know, that won't work out too well. I mean, you don't have someone that you report to. As we report to the Lord, you don't give him pushback. You don't tell your mom, I'm not going to do that. See, that doesn't go out. That doesn't go too well. If you tell your mom, no, that's not a good idea. I've got a better idea what I'm going to do. Well, let's do it my way. You know, no, if you have to obey and mom and dad say, hey, this is what has to be done. That's how it is with the Lord. We need to submit and we need to obey. The angels in heaven. The angels in heaven. Think of those supreme beings. They obey God. Every moment of the day, they are worshiping and praising and submitting and obeying God. The angels that did not obey didn't work out too well for those angels. And in the end, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And that's their destiny because of their rebellion. Well, these philosophers in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, they've been living in this intellectual arrogance of thinking that they're the ones that could dictate how they run their lives. They're running their lives according to their own wisdom, their natural wisdom. And yet, they cannot address any of the ultimate questions of life. The question of origins. Where did I come from? They're ignorant of God's creation of them. The question of what's their purpose in life? What will give them meaning, significance? What should they be dedicating their life to right now? They're in a life of vanity and futility and of emptiness because they have no connection to the true God. When it comes to their destiny, where am I going to end up? Where am I headed? How's this all going to work out? They have no clue as to what that is because they don't submit to the revelation that God has given. Such knowledge of the Lord's sovereignty, it requires spiritual illumination. It doesn't require brilliant minds. It's not that the smart people figure this out. It's that we require submission to the Lord for the Lord to reveal himself to us. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Same author, Luke, who wrote Acts. Luke chapter 10. It speaks to the fact in verse 21 of how understanding the sovereignty of the Lord, that he is Lord over heaven and earth, it requires spiritual illumination. It says in Luke 10, verse 21, Jesus is speaking. And at that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That same expression is used there that's used in Acts 17. He's Lord of heaven and earth. That's how Jesus addresses him in this passage. But I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. You have revealed them to infants. Infants in terms of their dependence is upon God in humility rather than trusting in their own intellect. They're depending upon God. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Unless God wills to reveal himself, we do not know God. Turning to the disciples, he said privately to them, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. What a blessing it is to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit take God's revelation and make it plain and understandable to us so that we might have these precious truths about the knowledge of God. We must make sure that we're acknowledging God as the Lord of our life. He's not willing to share the glory that's due him. He's not willing to share that with anyone. And I'm sure, back in Athens there, once again, Paul brought home to them how it was that the sovereign of the universe, the one who is in control of all things, the master of all things, laid down his life for those who were his subjects. And what a precious thing that message of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. But then he moves on. Still in verse 24, all of this is like a seminary course on the attributes of God, on who God is. I mean, we went through seminary. We took more than one course to lay out the things that are summarized in these few verses here, made up more than a couple courses of seminary in terms of understanding the knowledge of who God is. He goes on in verse 24. He says, you got to know that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's very important to know, to understand that you cannot limit God, you cannot localize God in the sense that He dwells in temples made with hands. The truth here is that God is unique in His, we're going to use a big word here, in His transcendence. Transcendence. That word has to deal with the fact that God is greater than His creation. He's not one with the creation like you would be in, say, pantheism. God is distinct from what He has created. He is greater than His creation. He's independent. He's not dependent upon His creation. So He is greater than, He is more majestic than, He is distinct from, and He is not dependent upon. You cannot control God and put Him in a box, is what He's saying here. You cannot have some little local deity that you build a shrine to, and you say all men everywhere must come here to Athens and must worship Diana or must worship whoever it is in this particular temple or bow down before this statue. That we have made. You don't have a God of the United States. And you say, well, he's the God of the United States. You know, no. He's not localized. He's not confined by space or time in any sense like that. There's a systematic theology that's written by a gentleman named Wayne Grudem. G-R-U-D-E-M. He's excellent. Wayne Grudem. And he goes through and he contrasts four different false world systems with the truth about who God really is revealed here. God is transcendent, and that truth about the transcendence of God is so different from how God is portrayed in these other world systems, these other four worldviews. The first worldview is, I would call it, materialism, or it's the typical humanistic type of view. It really denies the existence of God altogether. It says the material universe is really all that there is. I mean, everything has to do with what you see and feel and touch. There is no invisible realm with angels and God and Satan. There is no realm like that. It's the material world is what it's all about. So you want to get as many possessions as you can. You want to have the most expensive car and house and toys. And you want to have everything, you know, the best clothes and the best situation, because it's all about material things. That's all this world is about, is how well off you are in terms of that material existence. And so you want to look for pleasure on earth. You lay up riches instead of what God has said is we need to focus on making sure our treasure is in heaven, our heart is oriented towards eternal things, and that we have a heart set on God. And again, he's revealing here that God is transcendent. He's distinct from this material universe that you see and you live in every day. God is transcendent from that. There's a distinction that Paul is making from a theological sense where he wants to say this one world system of materialism is false. It's completely humanistic and doesn't have an orientation towards who God is. The second system that would be a false world system would be that that's called pantheism. Pantheism, from the Greek word pan, meaning all. It says all the world is basically God. Instead of denying that there's any God, it just turns around and says everything's God. The first one, materialism, says nothing's God. There is no God. Now you turn around in pantheism and you say, it's all God. You know, it's all part of God. There's no distinctive existence for God. There's no transcendence of God. Even as an individual, you lose your distinctiveness as to the significance of who you are personally, because the goal is like it is with a lot of Near Eastern religions. It's to sort of merge yourself in that oneness of all of the world. And so you had Gnostic errors in the early church where they viewed these emanations coming out from God, you know, as all related in sort of a pantheistic kind of sense, that everything had some connection there to God. And so what you wanted to do was just merge with the oneness of the universe or whatever the baloney is of the day. Pantheism. Everything's not God. God says, I'm transcendent. I created things. I'm sovereign over all things. And I'm transcendent. I'm distinct in this sense. Then there's a third world system called dualism. Dualism, very popular. It says that there are two distinct powers. You have a power for good and a power for evil. But they exist sort of simultaneously. One doesn't really control or dominate the other. They're at war with each other. And so you have this dualistic type of strife that's going on, but without God being over everything and controlling everything. And so you, you know, you're sort of like the Star Wars movies, and you've got this force for good and going against this force for evil. And then the fourth view would be the view of deism. The view of deism, that God created all things, he sort of like made the clock and he wound it up, but then he set it off ticking on its own and he's off doing something else and doesn't have any connection anymore with the world. But God cares about the everyday details of our life. So even though he's transcendent, we're going to find that he's immanent. He's connected with us. He's involved with us all as well. And this would be part of the uniqueness of who God is. So when we think of the transcendence of God, we have to make sure that we're making the right application. I mean, I think sometimes people want to connect with the majesty of God in ways that that aren't really biblical. I mean, we don't need to put a lot of money into a fancy church with stained glass windows and with expensive pews in order to get a sense of the majesty of who God is. That's not, I don't think that's what God wants in terms of the practical application of coming to grips in our heart with the fact that God is majestic and he's transcendent. And yet some people can think that, oh, I just want some emotional type of experience that leads me to think, oh, God is so majestic. God wants us to consider him in his greatness in our hearts so our understand who God is. He's great. Not, again, not from a material sense of we're trying to create some type of external grandeur. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Here's the application. Here's the person that I'm going to look to. This is how you should respond to the fact that God is transcendent and God is great. He says, here's how you should respond. I'm going to look to the one who is humble. The sense of God's transcendence should cause me to be humble in my relationship to God. I will look to the one who is contrite of spirit. Don't be up in my face, shaking your fist, saying, this is how you want it to be. Be contrite in your heart. Recognize that apart from the knowledge of God, you're stupid. Recognize that we are dependent upon God for everything. And be contrite because of our sin, because of how we failed God. Be contrite in our heart. And be one who trembles at my word. When you think of how great thunder and lightning are, that's just a small symbol of the power of the awesomeness who God is. He says, make sure that you are one who trembles at my word. That's the application to the transcendence of God. So John chapter 4, you remember that whole incident with the Samaritan woman. And she was all concerned with, where do we worship God? I want to localize God and put him in a box. Is it on this mountain or is it on this mountain over here? Where are we going to worship God? She had no concept of the transcendence of God. And Jesus spoke to her and said, God is a spirit. Those that worship God have to worship him in spirit and in truth. You need to understand the concept of the transcendence of God. So you go back to John chapter 4 and study what the transcendence of God is all about. So any attempt to limit, to localize God, to imprison him into man-made structures is just foolishness. And yet, how can it be that a transcendent God can be even known by those who are his creatures? Well, we've been made in the image of God, and God is a revealing God, and we'll learn that as we go on. And still in Acts chapter 17, the fourth truth about God, the uniqueness about God. God is unique, fourthly, in his self-existence, in his self-sufficiency, that he is the sustainer of all things. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So because all things are made by God, all things come into existence by God. One commentator, Ron Ritchie, he writes this way. He says, God is a giver. He's not a taker. Paul tells him this. The Athenians had invented a god, a and then wondered, well, how should we appease this God? They had missed the whole point. God doesn't want to be appeased. He wants to give life and breath. How many religions are there around today that are based on what man can do to please God? Paul's word to the Athenians, it cut across all the philosophies and the religions of that day. It still cuts across all the philosophies and religions of our day, because we're not to try to approach God with a works orientation. We're to recognize Him by faith and completely put our dependence upon Him. That's bad news for people who think that they're dependent on themselves, who want everything to be about them being a self-made, independent person that can operate on their own, that can create their own pathway to God, that can solve their own problems, that can do some self-help program and deliver themselves from some dependency or some captivity in an area of bondage that they have, whether it's addiction to drugs, or whether it's addiction to sex, or whether it's addiction to whatever selfish habit that they've fostered in their own life. There's no self-help program that can deliver in any of those ways. We are completely dependent upon God, and God is not dependent upon us for anything. He doesn't need anything that we have to offer. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. All things come from God. We need to make sure that we don't have a works type of an orientation. We need to make sure that our approach in bringing the gospel to people is to serve them. Remember, Jesus came, He came not so that others would serve Him. He came that He might serve others and give His life as a ransom for men. So Jesus came to be a servant. He came to recruit people to worship God. We don't go out recruiting people to serve us and fulfill our dreams of what our ministry should be and how we should be set up. No, He says, it's all about recognizing that God doesn't need anything from us. God is completely self-existent. He's completely self-sufficient. And He's the sustainer. We depend upon Him every moment for everything in life. Psalm chapter 50. Turn over to Psalm 50. Psalm chapter 50. We're going to close with this one today. You can't do a whole seminary course in one Sunday morning. We're going to close with this attribute that God is self-sustaining. He is the initiator of life. He's not dependent upon anything that we have to offer. Psalm 50. Look at what God says about who He is and what He needs and doesn't need. In verse 9. Psalm 50, verse 9. Let's start out at the beginning of Psalm 50. It says, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken. He summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him. It's very tempestuous around Him." I mean, look at the power of God, His uniqueness here. "He summons the heavens above the earth to judge His people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, I will speak to you, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." But He's going to go on and say, "But I don't need your sacrifices. Don't think that I am a God who's dependent upon you." He says, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. I created everything, and it all belongs to me. You have nothing that you can give to me that's of your own. You can only give back what I've given to you." He says, "I know every bird in the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." He says, "I don't need anything from you. The world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" He says, "What I want, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, acknowledging that all things come from me, that I'm the giver of life. I'm the sustainer of life. You are not the one that is giving something to sustain me. I am the one who is self-existent. And who sustains all things. So offer to God. This verse, verse 14 to 15, these have become almost life verses for me. Ever since I was out of work, I came to these verses and I put them in my study up there on my wall. And I look at those all the time and I say, this is what God wants for me. God doesn't want me. I don't have to do anything spectacular that I come up with from an achievement sense to impress God. What God wants for me, Paul says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I can do that. I can get up in the morning and I can have a thankful heart instead of a complaining heart. I can say, Lord, I'm thankful for who you are and all your blessings. He says, pay your vows to the Most High. I can do that. I can be faithful by God's grace. I can just be faithful to who God wants me to be. And I can say, Lord, the commitments that I've made to honor and to love and to obey you, I will offer and fulfill those vows by your grace, by you enabling me to do that. And then what I get to do, and I do it all the time when I need to, what I take advantage of is the promise that God makes here. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon the one who's the self-existent one, who's the self-sufficient one, who's all capable to do everything for you. Call upon the one who sustains you every day. So when it gets tough at work, I call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you. And what you have to do is then honor me. And you will honor me. That's what God wants from us. God says, I don't need your cattle. I don't need anything you can bring to me. It's all mine. He says, you come and you offer your thanksgiving back to God. And I'm sure that to those there in Athens, as Paul is unwrapping for them all these beautiful truths about the uniqueness of God and showing the distinctiveness between the foolishness of the idolatry that they're immersed in, I'm sure he's pointing out to them the magnificence that the one who is the creator of all life and is self-existent, that's the one, once again, who laid down his life on the cross so that we might be able to live. So those are truths that God wants us to learn about him and respond to. The fact that God is unique as our powerful creator. That he's unique as the sovereign of heaven and earth. That he's unique in his transcendence. That he's distinct from his creation and he's greater than his creation. And then he's unique in his self-existence and in his self-sufficiency. And we'll look at the other aspects next week. Thank you.